I'm excited about tonight. I kind of want to kick back off basically where we left off last week. Last week, we kind of got talking once again about formation and righteousness, and I began at the beginning sharing about basically the new wineskin that I believe Yahweh is building, not only in our house, but in a lot of houses, in a lot of churches around the U.S., around Canada, and now even starting. I just connected with a guy through Mark, who's actually in Scotland, who's actually just right now bringing the message of beloved identity and basically a lot of the stuff we talk about. So it's traveling more and more, and I believe that we are headed for, in my opinion, I think the greatest reformation we've seen of the church. I really do believe that. And I don't believe it is a discovery of a new truth, but it is actually the recovery of some of the original truths. If you can do your best to get maybe past American history and look back early at some of our patristic fathers, at some of our desert fathers, and begin to study scripture and study theology, you learn a ton and you realize pretty fast that we've fallen pretty far off the wagon when it comes to the message of the gospel, right? The message of the euangelion. And so I believe we're in a recovery of that. One of the things I believe that is coming with this reformation also is a recovery of words. I believe the church is going to recover words that we've allowed to, maybe when we hear them sound tainted, or maybe now they kind of put a gross feeling on our stomach. I always love this one. The word holiness sounds awesome. But then when you say holiness culture, doesn't that just ruin it for you? Don't you think of long skirts and big buns in their hair and not allowed to watch TV and can't shave your, or can't not shave your face? Like, I believe we're coming into our greatest recovery of words. And one of those words, I believe, is transformation. Last week, I ended with the thought that, or this statement that proximity is essential for transformation, right? Proximity is essential for transformation. I think oftentimes a lot of the issues that we face with words like transformation is that our concept when we hear our transformation is it's the idea of becoming something new, right? That's predominantly our process. Now, if I were to say proximity is essential for transformation, your brain, your ideas go to transformation into something new. But the reality is the transformation that comes into the spiritual life is not one of something new, but rather of transforming your body, your spirit, your soul, and your mind into the submission of who you were made the moment you got saved through Christ, right? We've talked about this a bunch, the fact that you can't get any more saved than you currently are. You can't be declared any more righteous than you already have been, right? You can't move into anything greater than having a perfect relationship with God, which is what the Bible says, right? So because of this, our transformation is not into something in which we aren't, but it's actually a transformation of moving our minds, our spirit, our soul, and our body into submission with the transformation that has already been declared over us the moment we got saved. Right? It's very advanced, but it's the only correct way, I believe, we move into a stronger, healthier version of our own soteriology, our ability to see ourselves as fully loved and fully belonging to our Abba, right? And there's a beautiful scripture. I was reading about it this morning, and I've read this one a bunch, but I think it's worth quoting again. I don't think I gave you this one either, Braden, sorry, but you'll just have to let it roll. You'll just have to let it roll. Romans 5 says it like this: our faith in Jesus has actually transferred God's righteousness to us. And he now declares us flawless in his eyes. This means we can now enjoy true, lasting peace with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, has done for us. At the moment of salvation, this process of transferring of righteousness, which we know is the word dikaiousine in the Greek, to be in the state that one ought to be in. And so when we use words like proximity is essential for transformation, the concept is the ability of you transforming every piece of you that doesn't believe you are who you've always been called to be, actually before the foundations of the earth. And so as I got thinking about this, I feel like Yahweh's been leading me a lot into studying the differences in faith. And I want to talk to you guys about faith from the perspective of proximity. Because the interesting thing about scripture you'll learn is that faith is never often talked about from a linear perspective. Faith is not, in a sense, linear, where we grow in our faith over time. Faith, as far as how it's measured in Scripture, is actually measurement, is actually portion. It's not based off time. It's actually based off, oftentimes, our proximity. If you'd go to, go to 2 Thessalonians 1:1-5. Also, it's really hot in here. And when I get hot, I lisp. And so just be prepared for that. I'm going to be drinking a lot of water tonight. 2 Thessalonians 1 starts like this. From Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we send our greetings to you, the Thessalonian congregation of believers, which is in God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God's delightful grace and peace rest upon you. We feel a personal responsibility to continually be thanking God for you, our spiritual family, every time we pray. And listen to this. And we have every reason to do so because your faith is growing marvelously beyond measure. The unselfish love each of you share for one another is increasing and overflowing. We point to you as an example of unwavering faith for all the churches of God. We boast about how you continue to demonstrate unflinching endurance through all the persecution and painful trials in which you are experiencing. There's a ton of scriptures that are very closely associated to this, in the idea of faith as growing in almost in a way of measurement. Right? And I want us to, oftentimes, because we carry such a perverted relationship with time, we have this idea that our faith increases over a distance of time. But our faith was not called to increase over a distance of time. Our faith was called to increase as we gain proximity to Jesus. That's how our faith changes, right? And so I want us to look and understand that we have sometimes this wrong concept that where our faith starts maybe is where it ends, but where our faith actually starts is not where it's supposed to end, right? There's growth involved in the process. There's growth involved in actually moving on into the greatness of our faith, right? To be called something this radical by Paul, to say that we brag about you because of your growing faith, because your faith is so exceptional, because your faith is so marvelous, that we actually begin to brag to other churches around it. What a movement and a change of how we view faith. And oftentimes we will end up stumping or stopping any type of faith growth, because oftentimes when we reach a new level spiritually, for some reason we begin to lose proximity. You know what I mean? How oftentimes do you see people and they decide to get in really good shape, and then when they finally hit their goal weight, they taper, right? Then in 2 years, they're just as big as they used to be. That's not my story, but no. But how often is that true? How often do we have a determination and a desire until we've reached a certain standpoint with our bodies or our minds or whatever it is, and then we begin to taper off? And this often happens with proximity, where we oftentimes find, or we carry enough faith to find the breakthrough or thing we're looking for, but oftentimes our proximity wavers off because our faith has been taught to have faith in things and not faith in Him. Right? I love Romans 4:6-8 says this, that even King David himself speaks to us regarding the complete wholeness that comes inside of a person when God's powerful declaration of righteousness is heard over him. Apart from our works, God's works is enough. Here's what David actually says. What happy fulfillment is ahead of those whose rebellion has been forgiven and whose sins are covered by blood? What happy progress comes to them when they hear the Lord speak over them, I will never hold your sins against you. And oftentimes we're looking for a newness and we're looking for a growth in faith, but oftentimes what we're actually trying to pursue is a life of sinlessness. Right? This is what I wrote. The ability to become whole in the newness of life in which we have already been granted is determined by our ability to gain such proximity to our Abba that we hear ourselves, his voice, declare, I am as righteous as God. The progress that leads to this is the ability to believe you are so loved, he will actually never hold your sins against you. And faith is supposed to carry you into such a deepness that you actually begin to hear with your own ears, not through my mouth or through the mouth of someone behind a pulpit, but that you hear through your own ears the declaration of righteousness over your life, which, as we've said, is the declaration that you are as righteous as God. You are as righteous as God. You can gain no more righteousness than you already have today. You can go no further in it, right? But there is such a faith required to be able to hear that. And the progress of it, as David would say, the progress of that is carrying enough faith to believe Jesus as he declares over you, I will never hold your sins against you. Right? Which is the opposite of predominantly the religious legalistic system in which we've grown up in, which is, yeah, faith is enough, but you also need, faith is enough, but you probably should be, right? How many of us have lived our lives with some type of manipulation into this idea that, yeah, faith gets you saved, that's awesome, but let's make sure you serve, and let's make sure you give, and let's make sure you do this, and let's make sure you have that, and make sure you have this devotional down, and make sure you're coming to Bible study. Not all bad things, but the reality is we've somehow tied these things in to our faith. We've tied these things into our own personal self-worth, and so oftentimes when we reach a point where faith is required to move to the next step, we show our report card instead of simply believing that you were enough from the beginning. Everybody good? This once again is the opposite of the gospel in which we've, you know, been taught our whole lives. Because the gospel that we've carried oftentimes has always been about behavior modification. Right. How long in our lives in Christianity has the message been about behavior modification? If you could change this about you. If you could just do this different. If you could be less angry while you're driving. If you could be a little, yeah, thank you. If you could be a little nicer to your children. Right, which is a good thing. Don't be mean to your kids. But how many times have the messages that have ringed in our ears, how many times have we read scripture through such legalistic lenses that all we see are scriptures that pop up that say change, 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 do different, do better, be better. Because oftentimes the assumption of the church, at least for the past couple hundred years, has been that sinlessness and wholeness are the same. But as I've just said last week and said a bunch of time, wholeness is not an equalness of sinlessness. Sinlessness does not hold the same equity in the kingdom that wholeness does. Most of you could wake up tomorrow, go the whole day without committing a sin, and have a whole day of being sinlessness. But few are the people that wake up and believe that they're as loved as Jesus. Few wake up and actually carry the power that Jesus had. Few wake up and believe the declaration of righteousness over their own lives. I'm in this camp too. I'm not saying it's you, I'm saying it's all of us. And oftentimes, even though we're trying our hardest, we always seem, when we're not getting the results we want, to lean back on behavior modification. Because the unfortunate reality is behavior modification, just even from a scientific standpoint, does create certain amounts of breakthrough. Right? The more we've studied neurology and the more we've studied the brain, we've come to these ideas that if I change my behavior, my outcomes will change. If I eat less food, I'll be less big. If I wake up earlier, I'll sleep better at night. Behavior modification does work, but behavior modification can lead to sinlessness, but behavior modification does not lead to wholeness. Because what does Paul say? Paul says once again in Romans 4, even King David himself speaks to us regarding the complete wholeness that comes inside a person when God's powerful declaration of righteousness is heard over our lives. What wholeness comes into a person when you realize that you had no part to play in your transformation. What incredible wholeness comes over you when you realize that Jesus actually did enough to bring you back to your original intent, which is not a depraved nature of a sinful person, but the original intent of you was actually found before the foundations of the earth, and it was as a son or daughter. This is the return in which we're doing, but oftentimes I find, I'm trying to think of the best way to put this, we leave our faith at the place of salvation and try to move on into other methods to move closer to him. But the beginning of our faith maturing is the belief in his belief in who we are. That's where faith finds its maturity. Our faith will find its maturity when we can align ourselves with actually how he views us. Bill Johnson has a beautiful statement. He says, it's actually illegal to have a thought about myself that he doesn't have about me. And faith finds its mastery in the ability to say, who do you say I am? And I'll carry enough faith to believe that that's who I am. Everybody good? Awesome. I want to go to Luke chapter 3, and that one should be up on the screen. We're in the Passion Translation, but go to Luke chapter 3 if you have your Bibles, but if you have your phone, let's be real. Who's using Bibles anymore? I am. Luke 3 says this, one day Jesus came to be baptized along with all the others. Okay, this is Jesus' intro into his ministry. It says, Jesus came to be baptized along with all the others, and as he was consumed with the spirit of prayer, the Passion Translation says, the heavenly realm ripped open above him, and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and landed on him. Then God's audible voice was heard saying, my son, you are my beloved one. Through you, I am fulfilled. Now imagine Jesus' inauguration of his ministry, Jesus' inauguration of his identity, his inauguration to not only John, but to the people around him of who he would be, was found in God's declaration, not of what he would do, not of what he would accomplish, but of who Yahweh viewed him as. He says, this is what God says, God's audible voice was heard saying, my son, you are my beloved. Through you, I am fulfilled. Yahweh's main focus and only declaration over the Savior of the universe had nothing to do with his calling or plan. Rather, the declaration that God makes over Jesus is his love and fulfillment in who Jesus is. Think about that. Imagine you're getting ready to plant a church. Imagine you're getting ready to start a ministry. Imagine you're getting ready to start a business. Imagine you're getting ready to start a family, and you're praying for direction. You're praying for position. You're praying to hear about what to do. And the declaration you hear from Yahweh is, you are my beloved. What does that mean? Great. Give me something. But Jesus understood that there is such a growth and understanding of our faith that faith finds its maturity in me aligning my ideas, visions, and purpose of myself with his. And that oftentimes leads simply to statements like, you are my beloved. And in you, I'm actually very, very well pleased. Amen. Awesome. Let's continue this on. I want to go to John 14, and I want us to begin to look at what I believe Jesus is giving us as a couple different options of faith when it comes to the kingdom. So go to John 14 if you have your Bibles, and we're going to start in one. We're going to go all the way to verse 12. Is that up there? No. Okay. That's fine. But I want us to look in what I believe Jesus throughout the Gospels gives us two types of faith that lead us into relationship with him. There's faith in him, and I believe there is faith in his outcomes. Most of us start at two places. We either have faith in him or we have faith in his outcomes, right? The gospel we've heard our whole lives growing up has been, if you give your heart to Jesus, you'll have everlasting life, right? So what is that teaching? The teaching is, if you have faith in Jesus, then actually what you actually have is faith in an outcome. The faith that you've been granted is a faith in his ability to produce for you. But the greater faith is faith in believing in him because of who he is, okay? Let's go to John 14, and we're going to start in verse 1. Don't worry or surrender to your fear. For you've believed in God, now trust and believe in me also. My Father's house has many dwelling places. If it were otherwise, I would tell you plainly, because I go to prepare a place for you. And when everything is ready, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. And you already know the way to the place of where I am going. I want to stop there. And I just want to clear up a thought, actually. And I want to clear up some, maybe some bad theology, but we'll see. Oftentimes, we've used this scripture to represent some type of idea. Because in the King James Version, it actually says, I go to prepare, or I have a mansion, something about mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, I have a mansion for you. Something about big buildings. And so oftentimes in our eschatology, we've carried this belief that what Jesus is describing here is that when you die and you get to heaven, you're going to present them all the good things you did. And by however many good things you did, there's going to be somehow this added square footage to your house up there, right? If you're a really good Christian, you may have 5,000 square feet. And if you just got saved, you have a small penthouse. That's about 400 square feet. Right? So we've always been taught this idea that, hey, guess what? If you do good, he goes to prepare a place for you. But that's actually not what this scripture is actually talking about at all. When traveling Pharisees would come from place to place, how many saw the first season of The Chosen? A lot of you? Great. Awesome. So you know when Nicodemus is traveling from Jerusalem and he's headed to Capernaum, and while he's there, he's staying in this really nice place. Him and his wife are talking. They hold a big Seder there, and they had this really nice house. These places were always built to the sides of temples. And they did this so that traveling Pharisees, when traveling through, would always have a resting place to stop, to rest, and to prepare to continue on their journey. Okay? So when Jesus is talking to his apostles, they are beginning to understand that what could come with this type of life is death. And Jesus' promise has nothing to do with a mansion or a house in which you get to live in that has, you know, three bedrooms, a pool, and all that. What he's actually doing is giving peace of mind to his apostles and saying that the word he uses for this resting place is the word for what these basically side rooms would look like on the temple. And what he's telling them is, I know the future seems bleak, but before you carry your journey on into new life, before you carry on into your journey into new earth, before my second coming, there is actually a resting place built for you, a place where you can rest, be in me, and prepare for the next area of life, which is new earth, okay? That was just a side note. That one was for free. Now let's go to verse 5. Thomas said to him, Master, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way there? Jesus explained, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The resting place found for the apostles is not a geographical location. Rather, it's the revelation of mutual indwelling, that he's in me and I'm in him. And even if my body's in the ground, I am resting peacefully in him. So Jesus explained, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the life. Oh, sorry. No one comes to the Father except through union with me. To know me is to know my Father too, and from now on you will realize that you have seen him and experienced him. Philip spoke up, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be all that we need. Jesus replied, Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know who I am. How could you ask me to show you the Father? For anyone who has looked at me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that the Father is living in me and that I am living in my Father? "Even words are not my own, but come from my Father. For he lives in me and performs his miracles of power through me." Now listen here, I really want you to pay attention. "Believe that I live as one with my Father, and that my Father lives as one with me." Or at least believe because of the mighty miracles that I have done. I tell you this timeless truth, the person who follows me in faith, believing in me, will do the same mighty miracles that I do, even greater miracles than these, because I go to be with my Father. And we're going to stop there. Jesus, from this scripture, hey, Bailey, will you put more water in that? I'm actually out of water. Thank you. Incredible. Pregnant and still helping her husband. Glory to God. Jesus gives us, from this scripture, two options of our starting place of belief in him. Jesus says, believe in me because of who I am, right? What's he talking about? He's talking about the perichoresis, right? Believe in me because of the Trinity, because I am the Father and the Father is in me and the Holy Spirit's in the Father and the Holy Spirit's in me and I'm in the Holy Spirit and the Father's in the Holy Spirit. Right? Believe in me because of these things. Thank you, honey. Or at least believe in me because of the miracles I perform. Two starting places of faith. Believe in me because of who I am, or believe in me because of what I can do. How oftentimes has that been, once again, our gospel? If you'll believe in Jesus, man, everything will be taken care of. You won't have any financial problems anymore. He'll fix your marriage. He'll fix your life. He'll bring you a breakthrough. He'll change everything around. All good things. All great things. But what type of faith are we building in people if our faith is often in his ability to perform for us? It's not a bad faith, right? One of the things I talked about, I believe it was last week. One of the things I talked about was this idea that it's Christ-like to acquiesce. So God is not afraid for you to start at the place of believing in his ability to perform. But it's actually not the place he wants to keep you at. Okay? And I actually want to look at these scriptures in the Mirror translation of the Bible. They won't have those up here, but I just want to look at a couple of the last ones of these. We're going to look at 11, 12, and 13in Francois Dutoit's Mirror translation of the Bible. This is verse 11 of chapter 14 of John. "The fact that the Father seems distant or invisible to you does not mean that he is absent. In me," Jesus says, "he is very present with you. You cannot claim to know me while you ignore him. We are actually inseparable. I dare you to believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If it seems far-fetched, then believe me because of what I have done and what I am about to do. It is the Father in me who defines me. My work exhibits his resolve." I actually love the commentary that Francois puts in here. He puts, "Jesus does not have to persuade the Father about us. He came to persuade us about who the Father is." Right? And oftentimes we have such this lack of faith in his character because we actually don't have a great understanding of the secondary mission of why Christ came. It would be foolish to deny that the primary mission of Christ was the salvation of the world, right? The salvation of mankind, obviously. Firmly believe that. But the secondary purpose and secondary mission of Christ was not to come and hopefully be some type of mediator through a pissed off God to a group of ants that he made that he's desiring to kill. No. The secondary mission of Christ was to represent his Father to us. The Father had not been given a bad example or view of Israel. Israel somehow along the way got a bad example of who the Father was, right? Because Moses, even from Mount Sinai, can only see a shadow of who Yahweh is. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's why when Jesus makes statements like, you've heard Moses say, but I say, he's either correcting Moses or he's correcting his Father. Which one do you think he's correcting? Yeah, thank you in the back. Was Moses. And Jesus has come because there somehow has, not somehow, he knows how, there has been a loss of translation of the love of a father, because the only way they're seeing love is through laws written on stone tablets. So Jesus' mission, his hope in building faith in you is to build faith in you that he is actually presenting the Father once again to you. And the Father's desire is Jesus' desire, which is proximity to you. And that's why Jesus is speaking this to his disciples. Everybody good? Awesome. Let's look at verse 12 in the Mirror Translation. Let's make sure I haven't jumped ahead of myself here. No. Verse 12 says this, I want you to be fully convinced about this. Anyone whose belief concludes in who I am will also do the works that I do. Listen to this again. It's so much better than I can preach. I want you to be fully convinced about this. Anyone whose belief concludes in who I am will also do the works that I do. And because of my relocation to continue to be face to face with my Father, my works will be greatly multiplied through you. The Father is as present in you as he is in me. If you can get to a place where your faith can conclude in the character of Jesus, you realize that Abba was as much as in Jesus on the earth as he is in you. This is the great place of faith in our lives. It goes along with this incredible statement from Apostle Damon that God is actually Christ-like. Right? That's hard for us to believe. We've grown up with two gods. Old Testament, angry, upset, wants to kill everyone. Jesus comes on the scene, says, no, these are my friends. I really like them. Please don't, Dad. Right? And there's this fix, right? But Jesus has not come to look at God and go, no, they're actually really good people. I know some of them suck, but they're making nice houses and they make bread now. They're great. It's the opposite. And so this conclusion of Jesus is that, guess what? The Father is actually just like me. And do you want to know why? Because I am the Father. And the Father is Jesus. And Jesus is the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Father. God is actually extremely Christ-like. I want to do verse 13 and then we'll move on. And whatever you desire in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Your sonship, this is how it ends, your sonship is endorsed in my sonship. This is how verse 13 ends. Your sonship is endorsed in my sonship. We are predominantly a room of Pentecostals, and so we have no problem believing in great and mighty works. We talk about them a lot. We believe in them. We hope to see them. Miracles, healings, all these different things. And oftentimes, it seems there's a lack of production of those things because we carry a belief that it's based off our production. But Jesus says, if your faith is strong enough to actually believe that I love you, anything you ask in my name is possible. Do you know why, he says, basically, in current English? Because your sonship is real, because my sonship is real. Your sonship is complete because my sonship is complete. Your transformation is complete because my transformation is complete. Your righteousness is complete because my righteousness is complete. This is the maturity of our faith in Jesus and the foundation of moving from, in my opinion, a poor death-based atonement eschatological theology and to the actual revelation of eternal consciousness, which we've talked about before, which is that who I am designed to be is not found in some postmortem heavenly utopia. Rather, the fullness of my eternal being is accessible here in the present state in which I stand. Right? Oftentimes our eschatology, oftentimes our idea of wholeness is built on the ability to die. But as Georgian Banoff says, if I'm waiting for death to make me whole, or in his way, he said, if I'm waiting to death to free me from the ability to sin, then death is my savior, not Jesus. But the greater revelation of our lives is not in this post-mortem rapture utopia in some weird form of life. Rather, it's the greater reality that Jesus came to make you exactly who you're supposed to be now. This is why he declares that you are currently seated in heavenly places, not seated in heavenly places in some time after you die and everything gets fixed and Biden's out of office. Right? Thought that would wake any of you that weren't awake up. And so when we realize this, we realize how incredibly important it is to realize that our faith has to move from our faith in his ability to produce into a greater maturity, which is faith in him being him and faith in his belief in who I am. This is a statement I wrote, that if Abba's declaration to the Messiah to empower his identity is you are my beloved, why would it be any different for you? If Abba's declaration over Jesus as he begins what he's about to do is you are the beloved, why would there be anything more required for you? And it's hard because oftentimes we have no qualms in believing who he is. We just have oftentimes an extreme issue believing in who he thinks we are. But this is why, in my opinion, proximity when it comes to faith is so important, because your proximity will actually determine the revelation of how you perceive the Son. The proximity you are willing to get, the ability to create proximity with him will determine how you view him. And when you learn how to view him correctly, he shows you how he views you. Sorry, that was a lot, wasn't it? I'll say that again. Give me just a sec. Your ability and hunger for proximity will release to you the full revelation of who he is. And the full revelation of who he is will always contain the full revelation of who you are. That sounded better, didn't it? That sounded more like a pastory way to say it. And as Francois Dutoit would translate here, when you fully believe the Father endorses the Son, then the endorsement of his sonship is the endorsement of your sonship. Think of that. That if Jesus has been endorsed as the Son, as long as Jesus is the Son of God, you're a son of God. As long as Jesus is the Son of God, you're a daughter of God. Right? This is a radical shift, I believe, in our concept and ideas of faith. But I believe it's time to move into our birthright of seeing ourselves correctly, which is as the bride. To view ourselves correctly, not as some servant, as Jesus would say, I no longer call anyone servants, but I call you friends. And Paul would say it like this, Jesus is the first in a long line of siblings that belong to Abba. Everybody good? And so we have to do our best to move out of, well, maybe that's a bad way to put it. We have to do our best to move into maturity of seeing not only ourselves as the bride, but moving from seeing Jesus as our Savior and into our bridegroom. It's amazing when you got saved that you were first presented Jesus as your Savior. It's true. He is. He's your Savior. Awesome. But oftentimes we kind of end up living and dying on this cross of him as a Savior, and we never move past that, which is really beautiful. It's the fact that he's actually the bridegroom, and you've been called to be the bride. And when you realize now that you have been saved, you can hopefully move into the reality that there's something greater. Not only were you saved, but you've actually been brought in for intimacy. You've actually been brought in for relationship. You've actually been brought into a wedding. Right? Let's go to Matthew 22 together. I'm trying to go as fast as I can, but we'll see. If anyone tries to leave, I've got people with tasers all around the room, so take your chances. Take your chances. Go to Matthew 22. And we're going to spend some time here in the parable of the wedding feast. We're going to start at verse 1. So if you're in there, you should see the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus gives this parable. As was his custom, Jesus continued to teach the people by using allegories. He illustrated the reality of heaven's kingdom realm by saying, There once was a king who arranged an extravagant wedding feast for his son. On the day the festivities were set to begin, he sent his servants to summon all the invited guests, but they chose not to come. So the king sent even more servants to inform the invited guests, saying, "Come, for the sumptuous feast is now ready. The oxen and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is prepared, so come. Come to the wedding feast for my son and his bride." If you have a real Bible, circle that. My son and his bride. But the invited guests were not impressed. One was preoccupied with his business. Another went off to his farming enterprise. And the rest seized the king's messengers and shamefully mistreated them and even killed them. This infuriated the king. So he sent his soldiers to execute those murderers and had their cities burned to the ground. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, yet those who have been invited to attend don't deserve the honor. Now I want you to go into the streets and alleyways and invite anyone and everyone you find to come and enjoy the wedding feast in honor of my son." So the servant went out into the city streets and invited everyone to come to the wedding feast, good and bad alike. Let that mess with your soteriology. Until the banquet hall was crammed with people. Now, when the king entered the banquet hall, he looked with glee over all his guests. But when he noticed a guest who was not wearing the wedding robe provided for him, he had said, "My friend, how is it that you're here and you're not wearing your wedding garment?" But the man was speechless. The king turned to the servant and said, "Tie him up. Throw him into the outer darkness, or there will be great sorrow with weeping and gnashing of teeth. For everyone is invited to enter in, but few respond in excellence." Let's break this parable down. There's some clear things I believe that we can read in this. Obviously, the invited guest to the wedding is the nation of Israel. Right? We've all got that one down. That one's pretty easy. The intended guest of the wedding feast was the nation of Israel, who rejected, as it would show, that says the king sent many servants, which would represent prophets, right, to tell them that the feast was coming, but none of them would answer, right? And back then, we read, you know, a lot of the Old Testament prophets now as incredible books, but in their era, almost every prophet who was writing their individual books would have been seen as crazy, would have been hated, would have not been loved by the nation of Israel like oftentimes we would revere them now. So their rejection creates an opportunity for the rest of the civilization to come into this, right? And so we're widely aware of this, but I want us to look at something very specific here. I want us to look at the guest who refused to wear the wedding robe, okay? So let's go back. Let's look at 11 again. "Now, when the king entered the banquet hall, he looked with glee over all his guests." Think about that. Think about the father looking over with glee at everyone, accepting the invitation to come. "But then he noticed a guest who was not wearing the wedding robe provided for him. So he said, 'My friend, how is it that you're here and you're not wearing your wedding garment?' But the man was speechless." Now, for anyone that knows Jewish culture, if you were invited to an event by a king, Which, you know, these events, these types of weddings were long affairs, 2, 3, 4, 5 days. It's a lot of fun and a lot of drinking, and so that's what they did. But if you were to be invited to a wedding, you would oftentimes begin to receive a ton of gifts for coming, a ton of gifts for attending. You can see it in scriptures like Zechariah and Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so a part of these gifts you would have received would actually be clothing. Many men, when traveling to Israel to visit kings, would leave with piles and piles of clothes. Now, in a lot of our other translations, it does leave out the word, the wedding robe provided for him. But as Brian Simmons' commentary would tell you, it's illogical to believe that someone could be invited to a wedding that day, and one, they would have been the lowly part of society because the invited guest would have been the dignitaries and the wealthy of the area. So when they go into the alleyways to invite everyone, it would be ignorant to believe that someone living in an alleyway or less than owns a wedding robe, owns the clothing that would be available to them. So the king has not only invited them in, but he's actually provided a wedding robe for him. Now, all these guests are in a room together. One gets thrown out. Why? Because he's not wearing the robe, right? And I want to share with you two pieces of what I believe is deep revelation out of this. I say that to tell you this. What I'm about to say, I haven't been able to find any commentary. I feel like I have received by way of revelation. And so because of that, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to agree with me. You can do whatever you want with it. Shake it, pour it together, whatever you want to do with it. So, but here's my first thought I feel like Abba was sharing with me. The rejection of the wedding robe from the guest does not come out of the idea that he didn't want it, but out of the idea that he actually didn't deserve to wear it. Right? So how many people are living with a lack of perception of the kingdom realm because they don't actually believe they should be allowed to perceive it? The only person rejected in the room is the person who believes they didn't belong there in the first place. Amen? And so I wrote this: what if your inability to perceive the kingdom realm is not because even of your sin life? Rather, your own rejection of accepting the robe that's free. Oftentimes we get in a room like this, we get worshiping, or we get in a room like this and the spirit gets moving and we immediately begin disqualifying ourselves. I shouldn't be worshiping like this. Can't believe what I thought about before I got in the room. I shouldn't be worshiping like this. Me and my wife fought the whole way here. I shouldn't be worshiping like this. I shouldn't get a prophetic word tonight. I probably won't get a prophetic word tonight because I've been so terrible. Right? But what if you quit focusing on your sin life and focus on the fact that your sonship's been endorsed because of his sonship? What if, shockingly, the robe's free and Jesus' works were enough and you don't have to add any? Huh? Does that sound good? And so this is what I believe. I was sitting in my office and I was listening to Christmas music the other morning while I was studying. It's very spiritual for me to listen to Christmas music and enter into the kingdom of heaven that way. But I was reading this scripture and I feel like Abba just began to just have stuff jump off of the page to me and jump off as I was reading this parable. And I want us to look at this parable from a way that we get to that at the time they didn't get to, which is on the other side of the cross. One of the great things we have now is the ability to read these from the other side of the cross. The parable says this, that heaven's kingdom realm was like this. There once was a king who arranged an extravagant wedding feast for his son. On the day the festivities were set to begin, he sent his servants to summon all the invited guests. They all chose not to come, right? And so he announced, "Come to the wedding feast of my son," or "for my son and his bride." This is verse 4. So the king sent even more servants to inform the invited guests, saying, "Come, for the sumptuous feast is now ready. The oxen and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is prepared. So come, come to the wedding feast for my son and for his bride." Now, anyone who's read Scripture long enough knows when it comes to Scripture, Jesus is oftentimes represented as the bridegroom. What does that make us? So if the parable is the preparation for the wedding of Jesus and his bride, who must the bride be? Us. Thank you, Barrett, in the back. He got it. Us. 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 And I believe there is a greater revelation buried within this parable and a greater amount of faith required to believe it. And it's this. Not only were the people in the streets invited to come into the wedding, but when they got there, they actually learned the wedding was theirs. Israel's rejection of this wedding, which they did not realize was their own, created an opportunity for people to come in and carry enough faith to be given something freely, only to learn that the wedding robe they were given was not just a wedding robe, but it was actually a dress. Because the wedding was not for us to spectate. It was actually for us to participate as the bride. Go to Revelation 19 with me. In Revelation 19, the writer of Revelation, John, makes this statement as it comes to the end of the age or the end of this age, as it would be said. It starts in verse 6. Look at this. 19 verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be a thunderous voice of a great multitude, like the sound of a massive waterfall and mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt him and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Ready? Verse 8. "Fine linen, shining bright and clear, has been given to her to wear. And the fine linen represents the righteous deeds of his believers." The marriage of the Lamb comes, the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride, and the declaration made is that fine linen has been provided for them. It's almost an exact copy from a different perspective of this parable. Now, I do want to clear up, as much as I love Dr. Simmons, some terrible translating he does in here. So let's go back to Revelation 19, and we're going to start at verse 7 again, but I don't want to leave you with this and you not see it correctly, because oftentimes this word is transferred terribly. So let's start. I'm going to read out of the Mirror translation, and let's start at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, "And I heard the voice of an innumerable mass of people exploding like a thunderous torrent of mighty cascading waterfalls as they were bellowing, 'Hallelujah. The Lord our God has claimed his kingdom and established his sovereign rule over everything.'" Verse 7 says that this is the climax of the ages. "Celebrate his glory with ecstatic joy and extreme delight. For the wedding feast of the Lamb has come. The day didn't catch her by surprise." Which is weird, because it's supposed to be a rapture, apparently, so it's supposed to surprise us. That's another message. "The day didn't catch her by surprise. His bride has prepared herself appropriately. She is ready and fully fit for the occasion." This is verse 8. "She was given the finest linen to clothe herself. There she stands, wrapped in radiant white, dressed in spotless, saintly innocence." Wrapped in radiant white, dressed in spotless, saintly innocence. Now, if we were to look at the Passion Translation, or most of our translations, the end of verse 8 says that that fine linen, shining bright and clear, has been given to her to wear. And the fine linen represents the righteous deeds of his holy believers. This is incorrect. Okay, this word that they're going for here, where they say deeds, the righteous deeds, is actually the word dikaioma. It stems from the root word dikai, two parties finding likeness in each other. Dikai is also the root of the word dikainousine. What's dikainousine? I only say it every week. It's righteousness. Praise God. And everyone's paying attention. Dikainousine is righteousness, which is, to break it down to its baseline definition, is to be in the state one ought to be in. When God transfers his righteousness to us, it is not about equality. It's actually about identity. So dikainousine is actually about becoming exactly who I'm supposed to be as much as Jesus is exactly who he's supposed to be, okay? Sadly, many translations have it completely wrong here. This is not the righteous deeds of the saints. Our redeemed innocence gives testimony to the merits of the Redeemer. Paul would say it like this in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law of Moses, but what is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians says we can no longer enter in by the righteousness given to us by the law, but the righteousness to us given by faith. Zechariah 3:4 in the Old Testament, when doing a vision of the end times, says this, and the celestial messenger said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with righteousness. So when we read this scripture, it's not righteous deeds, it's actually righteous innocence, because your deeds can't actually bring you to the feast of the Lamb. It's your ability to freely accept the wedding garment that has been provided for you. And according to the Mirror translation, the wedding garment is described as this: you're wrapped in radiant white, dressed in spotless, saintly innocence. The free robe provided by the king in the parable of the wedding feast is spotless, saintly innocence. The freedom given to us by our Abba, if we could carry enough faith to believe it, is spotless, saintly innocence. It's not works. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to add to it. You can just freely accept the robe, which is spotless, saintly innocence. How many of you carry enough faith to not believe that God is spotless, saintly, and innocent, but to have enough faith to believe that Jesus actually sees you as spotless, saintly, and innocent? Because that's the gospel. I wrote this, that you will be unable to receive what is freely given until you gain enough proximity to carry the faith that he has robed you simply because he loves you. The robe has been provided to you simply because he loves you. And the faith to receive the robe is found in the belief that he gave it to you simply because he loves you. This is why Jesus is the finisher of our faith, right? Hebrews 12:2, right? He's the initial star. There's tons of different translations, but he is the beginning. He's the initiator, and he is the finisher of our faith. He is the finishing of our faith. Why is he the finishing of our faith? Because the finishing of our faith is our faith in him. The strength to carry great faith is not the strength to believe that he'll produce. The strength of great faith is to believe in who he is. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine the kind of faith you could carry. Imagine the power you could carry in your life if you had enough faith to believe that the reason you're blessed is because you're you. Imagine if you had such a wild faith in him and you carried such proximity to him that you allowed yourself to believe that it's not because of your tithing that you're blessed, it's not because of your serving that you're blessed, it's not because of your Bible reading that you're blessed. Not bad things, not saying that. But that you're actually blessed, you're actually loved because he first loved you. What if we recovered strong faith? What if we recovered what faith was meant to be? which is faith that he will be who he's supposed to be. And because of that, I am who I'm supposed to be. That my sonship is actually confirmed in his sonship. Why don't you guys stand up? I'm going to go to 1 John. You don't have to turn there. You can just stay where you are. As I said before, there is two levels of faith in this journey that we're on. And I believe tons of people oftentimes say things like, I have faith he's going to come through for me, right? I have faith he's going to bless my business. I have faith he's going to bless my family. I have faith he's going to make me pregnant. I have faith he's going to do what he told me he was going to do. But oftentimes, even though it's not stated verbally, there's an internal piece of us that says, I have faith he'll do this. And attached to that is a little bit of legalism that says, even though I probably don't deserve it. Right? That's what that is. I have faith he's going to provide, even though I've been terrible. I have faith he's going to give me a baby, even though I don't read enough. I have faith he's going to bless my business, even though I haven't done everything he's asked me to. What if you, as scary as it sounds, quit having faith that he's going to produce for you and actually just have faith that he wants to commune with you? What if all the production will come out of simply looking at him face to face? What if all the answers are just simply looking at him? What if all the answers are found in your radical belief that he'll do all that and put people in place to do it just so you have enough time to spend time with him? What if your original intent had nothing to do with the things he planned to produce in your life, but your original intent was simply to be with him? 1 John opens with this. We saw him with our very own eyes. We gazed upon him and heard him speak. Our hands actually touched him, the one who was from the beginning, the living expression of God. The life giver was made visible, and we have seen him. We testify to this truth. The eternal life giver lived face to face with the Father and has now dawned upon us. Jesus lived face to face with the Father, and now that relationship has dawned upon us. So we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard about this life giver, so that we may share and enjoy this life together. For truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. In layman's terms, truly your design is fellowship with the Father and the Son. And the reality and the truth of the situation is that you'll only be able to hear the declaration and the belief that you're as loved as Jesus when you simply desire proximity to his face. When you simply desire to have proximity to him, to be where he is, to walk where he's walking, to go where he's going. Peter does the worst thing in the world. He denies Jesus 3 times. But when Jesus comes back to life and Peter's out fishing and they declare that Jesus is on the shore, Peter knows the only place that will be able to fix what happened to him is proximity to Jesus. His faith somehow was big enough. 3 interesting stories that all collide in proximity. First is in Matthew 16, Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter, in front of all of them, makes the declaration that you are the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And 4 verses later, what Peter had in his head as good theology never made it to his heart because Jesus said he had to die. And Peter said, no, I don't like God's plan. Let's go with mine. He had a great revelation of the truth, but he didn't understand or carry enough proximity to actually believe it. Imagine receiving that revelation and then telling Jesus, like, hey, I know you're God, but like, You're wrong. Just about five chapters later in Matthew 22, all the disciples have heard the declaration of Peter in the beginning, which is that you're the Son of God. And yet in Matthew 22, probably just a few weeks or months later, Thomas asked Jesus to show them the face of God. When Peter declared that you are God, Thomas also could somehow see the kingdom, could somehow see Jesus, but somehow did not have enough faith in him. And oftentimes I believe it's because of a lack of proximity. Because we get to someone else. In John 13, during the Last Supper, we see John the Beloved. And he's described in one way, laying his head on the chest of Jesus. John had been with Jesus long enough to know that the only way for this to work, the only way that this actually gets from here to here, is proximity. To touch him. To be as close to him as I can. John's probably closing his eyes and listening to Jesus' heartbeat. And at the end, when Jesus is dying on a cross, everyone has left him except for one dude. John. John. Imagine if you could carry such proximity that all this could happen and yet nothing in you wavers. You know why I think John didn't waver and why he was still at the cross? Because he knew how much Jesus loved him and he knew how much he loved Jesus. That's why he called himself the one that Jesus loved. And his radical faith that Jesus loved him and his ability to fall so deeply into proximity with him actually allowed him to witness the saving of the entire cosmos. This is these concepts in which we're constantly teaching on, beloved identity, righteous sonship, are incredible theological, I think, points that are being spread throughout the earth, but they will actually amount to nothing if you refuse to create proximity to him. It's proximity to him that brings transformation, and it's proximity to him that actually creates such a deep faith that you move from faith in what he can do and you move into faith of simply who he is. Imagine being so radically charged by faith that you believe he would do anything for you simply because you're you. What if Jesus wants to bless Brian because he's Brian, not because he's in ministry, not because he's a good dad, not because he's a giver? All great things. What if Brian had such a faith that he believed that? Maybe he does, I don't know. He's a big deal. Close your eyes. I want to just invite the altar team up. If you have any needs tonight, they're here. Any physical issues or ailments, if you want prayer over this, I'm going to close this out here. But I want to leave you with two main thoughts. How would your life look if you carried enough faith to believe that Jesus is doing everything he's doing for you because he's wildly obsessed with you? Whew, Jesus. Just let that sink in for a minute. What if he's wildly obsessed with what you're obsessed with? What if he wants to share your dreams with him, with you? And what if you carved out enough desire in your heart to crave proximity to find out how much he does love you? So, Father, right now, I just bless our family. I bless our people tonight. Abba, that these incredible revelations of beloved identity, of righteous sonship, of full acceptance by the cross of Jesus would move from being good theology into wild obsession. Jesus, reveal to us such a faith that we are radicalized by the belief that everything that is happening to me is simply because I am beloved. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.